The first reading is taken from Joel chapter 2, verses 18 to 32, and it can be found on page 913 in the Church Bibles, or 1625 in the large print version. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, "I am sending you grain, new wine and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land, with its front columns going into the eastern sea, and those in the rear into the western sea, and its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Be not afraid, O land, be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit, the fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locust and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then will you know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance. As the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. This is the word of the Lord.
The gospel can be found on page 1019 in the Church Bibles, or page 1799 in the large print version. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark chapter 13, verses 1 to 8. As he was leaving the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Did you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains." This is the gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ. A prayer as we stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Please help us to hear from you this morning. Please open our eyes to see, open our ears to heart to hear, and soften our hearts to respond. We pray. Amen. Please do take a seat. Well, John just now was helping us to think about what it's like to be waiting for something. Lots of examples in our lives where we wait for things in small ways, things we're looking forward to, holidays or birthdays or celebrations. But also times when we wait with great desperation for things, waiting for a blood test result to come back, waiting for a diagnosis from a doctor, maybe waiting for an election result, hoping that finally change might come. Think of living in a country with a very corrupt government and hoping that this election might finally be the end to that. Well, that's the sort of waiting we should have in mind as we turn to the book of Joel. If you've been here for some of the other times we've dipped into Joel, you'll know that things are pretty bleak. We read in chapter 1 of locusts sweeping through the country, devouring everything in their path, swarming and just laying waste to crops. In an age of subsistence farming, it was devastating. There was nowhere else to go for food. Without those crops, the nation was in tatters. And not only simply to be able to eat that essential need, also in terms of the nation's honour. Here was a nation proudly claiming that they knew the true and living God, claiming that to the nations around. And yet, as their nation was in tatters, how could they say to the nations around them, "We have a God who is good and powerful and who loves us," if the evidence was that their land was laid waste? Instead, the nations mocked them and said, "Where is their God?" So not simply looking for food and the harvest to be restored, looking for their honour to be restored again. And the locust plague in chapter 1 became a poetic promise about something more terrible, another swarm. But in chapter 2, we begin to wonder whether this is actually speaking of locusts or speaking of an army instead, an army that were coming to lay waste to the nation with their swords. At the sight of them, the nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. And then if you remember, Joel called to the people that there might be a way. There might be a way to avoid this. Joel speaks of how the Lord is calling, "Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning." He appealed to the character of God. "The Lord your God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity." Joel calls a sacred fast, a time for the people to assemble and in repentance to call upon the Lord for mercy. And that is where we find ourselves. It's a cliffhanger. The people are waiting desperately for an answer. What will the answer be? Well, the answer is in verse 19. If you haven't got it in front of you, do turn to the book of Joel. I think it was on page 913. And let's follow along with this answer. "I am sending you grain, new wine, and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations." Well, there's the answer. The land and the honour of the people restored. Here's the reply from the Lord. A gracious reply, a reply of great promise. That's the reply. And then the reply continues. We see other promises. "I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land." That army that seeks to come to plunder you, no, they will be the ones left wanting, not you. A promise of protection. "Surely he has done great things. Be not afraid, O land. Be glad and rejoice." All those words are poignant because earlier in the book of Joel, when we heard of the locust coming, it talked of joy and gladness being cut off. And then here is the promise of joy and gladness being restored in verse 21. "Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things." So land and honour restored. No need to fear anymore. No need to fear the foe. No need to fear that God would abandon them. And then we have the picture in verse 22, the fig tree and the vine, a picture of prosperity within Israel. A fig tree and a vine bearing fruit. Poetic picture of the people truly receiving from the Lord all they could wish for. No wonder it goes on in verse 23 to say, "Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil." It's a wonderful picture of restoration. When I was in my teenage years, I was lucky enough to sail a few times aboard a beautiful wooden boat. One of the last boats of a very famous French boat designer. And as he was knowingly designing his last boat, he spent hours and hours, days, weeks, months, trying to design the most beautiful boat. But by the 1980s, it was languishing in dry dock. The mud had enveloped it. It was rotting away. There wasn't much left of it. The mast was gone. The sails were gone. The hull was rotting. But wonderfully, a group of enthusiasts found it up in Manchester, brought it back down to the south coast, and lovingly restored it. Restored it to its former glory. One of the most beautiful wooden boats you might imagine. And she was fast as well, not just beautiful to look at, but a boat as a boat should be. And this is the picture, a picture of restoration. The people are languishing in decay and despair, and yet the picture is of restoration beyond the imagination, really, back to the true glory of what things should have been. God's people in God's land with God as their king. It should have been wonderful, but because they were a wayward people, and because they refused to keep turning to God, to keep listening to him, things had gone from bad to worse. But here is the picture of restoration. It's beautiful. But as we move through the promise, things get even more glorious. Things really beyond their imagination at the time. Verse 25, "I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten." Not just "I'll make things good now and you'll start to forget about what happened in the past and how hard it was." No, a restoration for the past as well as for the present. "I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten." I guess for many of us, we'll look back to times in our lives or decisions we made that we wish we could take back. Careless words or wasted years. And it's frustrating that we can't. But here is a promise, a glorious promise. The Lord is saying in some way, "I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten." It's as if they've never happened. Verse 26, "You will have plenty to eat until you are full. And you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you." Not praising him through gritted teeth. No, truly praising him from the heart for the wonders he has worked. "Never again will my people be shamed." And then in verse 27 comes a phrase that I think is slightly lost in the English translation. Other translations capture it slightly better. When it says, "Then you will know that I am in Israel," this isn't a sort of vague sense. No, this is even better than the temple was. The people of Israel had known the tabernacle, the sort of tent of meeting with God as they wandered and as they moved around. And then finally, in Solomon's day, the temple was built. It was the pride of Israel, a place where they could truly meet God and hear from him. But in exile, they were removed from the temple, no access to that. But this promise in verse 27 isn't simply the sort of promise of a temple, a building they can go to and symbolically meet with God. Now in the Hebrew, verse 27 reads, "Then you will know that I am in your entrails." Perhaps not a very pleasant picture for us to think of in our minds, but it's a joyous promise. Not just with them in the midst of their settlement, no, with them within them. A promise that a holy God could truly dwell with a wayward people within them. This is the sort of relationship with God that they'd never dared to dream they could have. The sacrificial system in Israel reminding them day after day that a holy God could not dwell with a wayward, rebellious people without much sacrifice. And yet here, then you will know that I am within you, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. How will this be? How can it be possible that a holy God can be within a wayward people? Well, the answer comes in verse 28. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Notice the wonderful range of the promise. It's not just coming to special prophets and kings and priests. No, the Spirit is being poured out on all people, regardless of gender, regardless of age, regardless of social status. The promise is exactly the same for each one. The Spirit of God, poured out abundantly. That's the image, isn't it, of being poured out. An abundant provision of the Spirit. So no wonder that at the day of Pentecost, when people from many nations come, speaking different languages, and the Spirit comes, Peter thinks of this passage in Joel. And he quotes it. He says, this is the fulfillment of this promise. The Spirit is being poured out. It's restoration because it's humanity restored as the Spirit comes. It's restoration in the land because as the Spirit comes, there is prosperity. Prosperity as God, as the people's King, lives with them. And it's restoration because it's sweeping in, bringing in a new kingdom, a kingdom where justice reigns, where justice and mercy meet. It's a true restoration. It's a glorious promise. But as so often, in order to truly restore, the wrong needs to be dealt with. The wrong needs to be made right. And so what comes next in these verses 30 to 32, perhaps are verses we don't much want to read. Verses of wrongs being made right. Verses that speak of judgment on evil. They seem unpalatable to us today. But again, if we lived in a country where injustice reigned on a huge scale for our entire lifetime, we would yearn for justice. We would yearn for wrongdoers to be called to account. We'd yearn for those who had oppressed the weak to be made to answer for what they'd done. And it is God's right to judge. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It's perhaps looking forward to several times in history, but think of that day when the sun did turn to darkness for 3 hours and judgment did fall. It didn't fall on the Jewish nation as a whole. No, it fell on one Jewish man. For 3 hours, judgment fell. And as we take bread and wine in a few moments' time, we remember with gratitude in our hearts that judgment fell on the one who judges. He's a judge who's not unwilling to bear the judgment for himself. Judgment fell on Jesus as the sun was turned to darkness. And wonderfully, even though none of us can stand before God and say, there is no sin in me for you to judge, none of us can say that. Wonderfully, clothed in Christ, we can say that. Because of his body and blood broken for us, blood outpoured. That's why the promise in verse 32 can be true. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. another verse that Peter quotes as he preaches after the events of Easter and the events of Pentecost. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a wonderful promise. So as we take bread and wine, let's draw to mind these wonderful promises. Verse 27, that what we truly need is God in our midst. The cross makes it possible for God to dwell with us, for us to know true relationship with him, the Spirit in our hearts. The cross was where the Lord Jesus was judged, where judgment fell on him as the sun was turned to darkness. And the cross means that in the future we have nothing to fear, because wrongs were made right. Our wrongs were made right in Christ. It's a serious passage, but it's a glorious passage. A passage full of promises. Will we cling to them? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we look around at a world in tatters in so many ways. And we think of so many points in history where injustice has reigned. And we praise you that you care about this world, that you entered this world, that you showed us what justice looks like, you showed us what restoration looks like, and you care deeply about the inhumanity that has been committed. We thank you that gloriously in the Lord Jesus you showed us what true humanity looks like. And we thank you that in showing us what true humanity looks like, he was not unwilling to bear the cost himself of judgment. And as judgment fell on him, Father, we praise you that we can avoid that judgment for ourselves. And so, Father, although it's uncomfortable for us to think of it, we do praise you that wrongs will be made right in the future too, as you come in judgment and in salvation. Please, Lord, help us to trust you, that you tell us these things for our good, you warn us for our good, and you point to these promises for our good. May we trust in you and know the glory of having you in our midst, within us, by your Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Amen.